Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to continue on in our study of Genesis 12. As we begin to look tonight, or today, whenever you watch this, at the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. I'm going to read the text, and then we will pray, and then we will begin to unfold this text. God's word says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is our desire to feed upon the word. God, as we talked this morning, we recognize we are in need of your spirit to open our eyes to see and understand this, and then also to enable us, Lord God, as we part from this study, to put its truths into action. And so we pray that your spirit might be active in our minds and in our hearts, helping us to know and therefore do the truths of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the commentaries I've been using to go through this study is James Montgomery Boyce's. It's not the only one I'm using, but it's been one of the ones I have been using. And it comes in 3 volumes. And as I started the second volume this week, because it was a break there with that natural break that we talked about last time here in Genesis 11 and then moving to Genesis 12, I read the introduction on it, and he commented how he was super excited to preach the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but he wasn't so sure what he was going to do with the life of Abraham when he got to it and was kind of not looking forward to it. Now, he thoroughly enjoyed it and preached through that section, Genesis, as well. And I've got to admit, I actually had the opposite desires when I came to Genesis. The first 11 chapters are so important, but I was looking forward to getting to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and so I thoroughly enjoyed the first 11 chapters, but was very much looking forward to getting to this. Abraham is an incredible man. He is absolutely an essential figure in the unfolding of God's salvation purposes. So up to this point, God has been working with mankind in general. But now as we begin to study the life of Abraham, and I'm going to say Abraham a lot, although at this point in time, he's Abram. As we begin to study this man's life, we are seeing God having identified a specific family of specific people through whom he's going to work out the continuing unfolding of his salvation purposes for the world. That's one thing I do want us to see as we proceed throughout Genesis. And you see this all over the Old Testament, that although God is working with a specific family that becomes a specific nation, his intention for that nation is that the gospel go out to the entire nation. God's heart for the nations is not something we see introduced in the New Testament. That is God's heart from cover to cover in our Bibles, which we will see even in our text today. Abraham is called the father of faith. The statement that we will find in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, is quoted more than any other Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It is seen as absolutely foundational. Christ even talks about Abraham in John's Gospel, as we studied and talked about the true nature of the children of Abraham being those who share his faith, not just his blood. And so Abraham is an absolutely key figure for us, and we are going to be spending quite a few months here looking at his life. In our text today is really our introduction to Abraham. And I'm going to handle this, if you're a note taker, I'm going to handle this under three headings. First, we have Abraham's call, as God calls Abraham, Abram. And then we have Abram's obedience. And then we have Abram in the land. So that's, if you're taking notes, that's kind of the structure that is rattling around in my brain as we proceed through this. Abram's call, Abram's obedience, and Abram in the land. Now, the first point, Abram's call, really ought to be called God's calling of Abram, because God's the one at work here in this. And as we think about this in verses 1 through 3 is where this call comes, there's a little background that need to cover here. Because we met Abram and his family, his father, his brothers, his wife, and his nephew last chapter. As we find that they're in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then Terah, Abram's father, takes his orphaned grandson Lot and Abram and Sarai, and they move to Haran. Then we find in verse 5 that Abram is leaving from Haran. So there is question, does this call happen in Ur of the Chaldeans or does it happen in Haran? Good people take both sides of it. I would suggest the call happens in Ur, and that they are what moves them from Ur to first Haran, because they're going to Canaan, is this call. Now you think, well, why does chapter 11 go past it and then we have to circle back? There's just a timing issue here. That is not uncommon for genealogies. It's not uncommon in the unfolding of narratives in the Old Testament for a story to go past a certain point, a chronological point, to go beyond it, and then in the next chapter to step back and tell us of an important event that happened before this. We saw this with the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 10, we meet Nimrod, the instigator of events at Babel, in chapter 10 in the genealogy there. And then chapter 11 begins and circles back and tells us why that event of Babel is even referenced in the genealogy as that story is told. So we've already seen this happening. If you want to think the call happened in Haran, that's great. I don't have a problem with that. I think that the call happens in Ur, and they don't, and we'll talk about this in a moment, so they head out to find the land that God has promised to them. They don't know what it is yet. And that's how they get to Haran. They settle there for a short period of time. I don't think it's a long period of time. For a short period of time, Terah dies, and then they proceed on their journey. Now, with that, then, we need to think a little bit about what is the context in which Abram was living when he received this call. In the 1920s and 30s, the city of Ur was excavated by, I can't remember the man's name, I didn't write it down, but by, I believe it was a British fellow. And in that, we learned a lot about this city of Ur. It was a city that revolved, its life and culture revolved around their pagan worship of the moon specifically, but of the lunar bodies. And it was a place of immorality and a place of human sacrifice. They unearthed the tomb of one of her famous queens, who was believed to live during the lifetime of Abram. And she is laid out in her royal grandeur in this, they call it the death pit, in this tomb of sorts. And around her are 70 of her servants who were sacrificed at the time of her burial to accompany her into the next life and to serve her there. And there was evidence of other human sacrifice and different things that were happening in this city. And I bring that up to simply say that this is a city of incredible wickedness. The depravity of mankind that we've been seeing play out all throughout Genesis is alive and well there. And this is the place, this is the context in which this man Abram lived. And it causes us to pause and ask the question, was Abram any different? Was Abram disposed towards God? Was he already following and worshiping the one true God? Or was he engaged in the idol worship of his country? Well, we are not told any of the background of Abram, and we don't know what he knew, and yet he had to be saved like the rest of us. He had to be born again, just like the rest of us. And once again, Old Testament, that's, I don't want to talk about how that works at this point in time. But really, was Abraham serving God, or did God simply break in and call Abram to himself? Just like we think about in the New Testament, you got Paul, persecutor of the church. At that point in time, he's Saul, persecutor of the church, involved in the martyr of Stephen, on his way to Damascus, breathing threats against the church, bent against God's people, seeking to destroy them, and God breaks in and says, Saul, I have a plan for you. And Saul is forever changed, just like his name has changed to Paul. And I would suggest to you that we see much the same thing here with Abram, that he was a pagan just like everyone else, that he was born at enmity with God and pursuing the desires of his sinful flesh, but like all human beings, that the thoughts of his hearts were only evil continually. And God breaks in his goodness and taps him on the shoulder and says, Abram, you're mine. I have a plan for you. Now note here, so that's a bit of the background for the call. Now note the extreme demands of this call in verse 1. As he tells Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. There's a lot going on there in that verse. First, God is calling Abram to forsake everything. Leave your country, leave your relatives, and leave your father's house. This circle starts broad, and he's narrowing it down. He wants Abram to forsake everything. All of his earthly relationships and positions and connections, to forsake it all in order to follow him. And then God gives him instruction. I want you to go to, it doesn't say Canaan. It says to a land which I will show you. God doesn't tell Abram where he's headed. He just simply says, I want you to forsake everything you know, everything you're used to, your family, your country, everything. And go someplace where you don't know where it is, Abram. That's my desire for you. Now do it. Abram must obey without knowing the destination or what it is that God intends to do with him. As I thought about this, my mind went to Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, then again in verse 33, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then again, verse 33, so therefore, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. We are seeing something important here about the demands that God places on his people. God demands, rightly, justly, that he have the place of prominence in our life. Abram, I want you to forsake everything to follow me. Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to forsake everything. If I'm not the number one priority in your life, then you cannot be my disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, your family relationships. Give up your possessions. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. Now, just a quick comment on what Jesus means by hate your father, your mother, your your family, your wife, your kids, your brothers, your sisters. He's using that term in the way that Hebrews use that term, not in the way the English speakers use that word. When in the Hebrew language, when you chose one thing over the other, it is said that you loved the one, but you hated the other, right? So God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. It's because he chose Jacob rather than Esau. Recently, a couple years ago, when we were looking for a new family vehicle, we test drove a Ford Expedition, and then someone in the church family turned us on to the Chevy Suburban that we bought. We chose the one, not the other. And so a Hebrew had said that we loved the Suburban but hated the Expedition. Well, we didn't hate the Expedition. We just chose, in terms of how we use that, we just chose the Suburban instead for a number of reasons. And so that's what Jesus is saying, is that when push comes to shove, you need to choose me over all these other things. Your family relationships, your culture, your career, your possessions, all of that stuff is a distant second to God. We always choose the purposes of God's kingdom over the advancement of the things of this life. And so God puts this incredible demand on Abram. I want you to leave everything you're familiar with. I want you to leave all the people that you love. I want you to leave all your positions of influence or whatever it is that you have here in the city of Ur, and I want you to go someplace that I have not identified for you yet. Now, God is not a cruel God bent on upending our lives just to see if we are willing to follow him. Yes, God at times takes away our earthly comforts or asks us to give up things that we really want that maybe aren't even sinful, but they are in the way of our relationship with God. But what God takes away from us in terms of earthly comfort, he more than replaces in spiritual abundance. And so what God is asking us to do is to forsake the things of this world for the purposes of his kingdom. And so it is with Abram. I want you to leave everything you know, everything you're familiar with, everything you care about, and go to an unknown destination that I will show you. But Abram, listen carefully to the promises of my blessing. Verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promises Abram blessing as he walks in obedience to him. God is going to replace Abram's wicked nation, the Ur of the Chaldeans. He's going to replace that with a great nation that will come from him. I want you to leave your country, but I'm going to make you a great country. And so, yes, I'm asking you to forsake your earthly ties, but I'm going to make you into my people, my nation. He's going to replace the wicked name of Abram's people with the great name associated with God, because Israel is known as God's chosen people. I will make your name great. We see how God has fulfilled that promise to Abram. Then he goes on and says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so he says, yes, I'm asking you to sacrifice, but I'm going to be with you. And those who join you will have my favor resting upon them, just as my favor rests upon you. But those who oppose you, I will oppose, because by opposing you, they oppose me. And men and women, we see this carried out in the life of Abram. Later on, we're going to see some of the Canaanites showing favor to God, and they are greatly blessed. Those who resisted Abram were cursed. In fact, we'll see that in the next section as Abram goes into Egypt and the Pharaoh gets in trouble there because he takes Abram's wife, and the curse of God comes upon his house. Those who bless him, God will bless. Those who curse him, God will curse. God is does not look at this at the world from man's perspective. God looks at things from the perspective of the economy of his kingdoms. And those who are for him receive the incredible blessings of God. As I've referenced a lot recently in Ephesians 1 that says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, life on this earth at times is hard. Yes, at times we suffer. Yes, sometimes we must give up temporary physical comfort. But in doing so, God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we have the abundance of his grace, the inexhaustible storehouses of his mercy, and the direct access to his presence. And yet those who set their face against God's people do so because they've set their faces against God, as we've talked about very recently in John 16 and 15. And they oppose us because they oppose God, but in doing so, God does not forget and turn a blind eye. Nations have come and go, but God's people have always remained. How many nations have risen up against God's people, the church, since that has begun? Some 2,000 years ago, and those nations come and they go, they rise and they fall, but the church is a constant in every generation. God blesses those who bless his people, and he curses those who curse them. Now there's a result in all of this. Twice, at the end of verse 2 and then at the end of verse 3, God says, in blessing you, you are to bless others. He says, right, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you, quite literally says, be a blessing. It says you shall be a blessing, but it's more of an imperative. Literal translation is, and so be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, so be a blessing. Then the end of chapter or verse 3, it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is to be a blessing to others. God never showers his grace on us so that we can keep it for ourselves. He blesses us so that we in turn will be a blessing to others, that we will take the grace that we have received from God and extend it to others, that we will take the abundance that we have received and use it to advance his kingdom purposes in the lives of others, which we will see Abram doing here in just a moment. But we also, and we don't understand how this worked, well, Abram didn't, I don't think, understand how this worked at this point. He'll get a clue as things unfold. But we are now given the second major gospel piece in Genesis. In Genesis 3, we're told that a seed would be born of the woman who would deal with the problem of sin. And now we are told that it's through Abram and his family line that all the earth shall be blessed. So although, yes, people like Abimelech and Melchizedek and other peoples that we will meet along the way are blessed because of their blessing of Abram, this universal global blessing of all the world through Abram is never fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it points us to Christ. It points us to how the Savior that God has promised would come from Abram, and in that way, all of the nations would be blessed. This is a key cog in the gospel wheel. We'll talk about it more as our study begins. So God, now this is not God's covenant with Abram. We'll find that in Genesis 15, or later on here in Genesis. But this is God's call of Abram. The covenant comes later. God calls, forsake everything you know, everything you're comfortable with, and go someplace where I haven't told you yet. You know, most of us would be like, God, I'm going to need a few to fill in a few more details before I do that. But not so with Abram. God called and Abram obeyed. If you remember back in John 9, I think it was John 9, Jesus equates belief in him with following him. Right, and we talked about that. Actually, we've talked about that multiple times. It comes up in John 6 as well and other places. We've gone through John's gospel where belief and following are synonymous. And so the life of faith is the life of obedience. The life of faith is the life of acting on the promises of God. Faith is not a work, but faith compels our works. That's why James says faith without works isn't faith. Abram is arrested by God's grace. God goes to this pagan in a wicked place and says, hey, you're mine. And he is compelled by God's grace to obey, and he walks out. He forsakes it all in order to follow God. We already know from the previous chapter that he leaves Ur and he goes to Haran. He settles there for a short period of time. Why would he settle there? Because he doesn't know the land that he's going to. So he begins to travel west from the east across the Mesopotamian highway, trade route. And he begins to go west. The first place he would have come to was Haran. He settles there for a season. His father dies there. But then we're told in verse 5 that he went forth as the Lord spoke to him, and he was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And he takes his wife, and he takes his nephew Lot, and he takes all of his possessions, and they continue out towards the land of Canaan. Why? Well, God has told me to go to a land that he's going to show me. I don't know where that is. So he begins to travel along the trade route of his day from the east to the west, seeking this land, but not knowing the destination for where he's headed. Now, I need to make a comment here. In verse 5, not only did he take his possessions, but he took the persons which he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. There's two ways you can take that. You could take it as he's acquired slaves in Haran that he then takes with him to take care of his possessions, and that is fully grammatically possible, although it's not the normal word for acquiring slaves. It can be used that way, but it's not the normal word for it. It can also be used to describe the acquiring of converts, the acquiring of proselytes. And understood that way, it means that Abram, while in Haran, has been proclaiming the message that God has given to him, and that people have believed Abram's testimony, and that he has acquired them as converts, and they are now going with him to receive the promised blessing that God has given to Abram. And I am inclined to think, in light of what we're going to talk about here when he gets into the land of Abram, or land of Canaan, that is exactly what has gone on. That Abram has already begun to be a blessing to others by proclaiming the message of God that God has given to him, as vague as it was. And we see in that God is always in the business of saving for himself a people. And Abram is proclaiming the message. And he takes those who have responded to his proclamation, and they come with him as they set out to find this land that God has promised. And they head towards Canaan. Abram is 75 years old when he begins this journey. And if you were to flip ahead in your Bible a number of chapters, you would find that Isaac, the child of promise, is not born for another 25 years. It's not until Abram's 100 that he begins to be a nation, as he has finally the child of promise. And Abram never possesses, he never owns the land that God promised him. Men and women, sometimes God asks us to persist in our obedience for long periods to teach us to endure. I need to find this story because I can't remember all the specific details of it. But I remember reading as a kid or being told at a missions conference. I don't even remember where I got this from. So don't quote me on it. Hopefully this isn't made up in my own mind. But I remember hearing this story as a kid of a missionary couple that went to a tribe in Africa and labored for a lifetime to try and break in with the gospel. And they never succeeded. For a lifetime, not a single convert. They died or retired. I don't remember all the details. And another missionary came in to replace them. And within 2 years, a massive outpouring of God's grace had taken place in that tribe as hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ. And it's tempting for us to think that the first missionary couple must have done something wrong and the second missionary got it right. But the testimony of the natives was a lifelong, persistent testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ of that first couple that caused them to listen and accept the message that the second man came and proclaimed. Sometimes God asks us to persist in our obedience for incredibly long periods of time. He wants to teach us to endure and to trust Him and to entrust the results to Him. As it says in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, that all these people died without having received the promises, but their hope was set on something better. They could believe and they could see. And so it is with Abram. For 25 years he walked by faith before the promise of a nation, of a seed, would begin to be realized. Are we willing to walk in obedience in our instant gratification culture when the results are not as immediate as we would like? James 1, verses 2 through 4 tell us, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God calls, and it's a demanding call, although it comes with great blessing. Abram obeys, and he sets out. As you step into verse 6, you find that at the end of verse 5, we find that they reach the land of Canaan, and he's passing through the land as far as the site of Shechem. And he pitches, and we're told the Canaanites are there, and he gets to this oak at Moreh. And then in verse 7, God appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And so Abram has traveled from Haran all the way into the middle of the promised land before God finally breaks in and says, "Okay, Abram, you've gone far enough. This is the place. This is the land." He continues for a season of time to walk by obedience, searching for this land. And God finally says, "Okay, this is it." Now, a couple of things that happen here in verses 6 through 9 that are worth noting. So the road that went across the pass, the travel route that goes across Mesopotamia and comes into Israel, it comes into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, in the north. And then Shechem is right really what's in the middle of the promised land. And Bethel is there. And then he travels on to the Negev, which is the southern part of the promised land. So Abram comes in the north, and by the time we leave him this text, he's in the south. He has traversed through the entire land of promise, in a sense, surveying and seeing the land that God is going to give him, and in one sense, possessing the land by nature of living there. And so he travels through the entire land of promise, and God says, "Hey, this is it. This is where really the center of human history is going to unfold. This is the land that I have called you to." Once again, Abram would never possess this land. He would live in it as an alien, as a sojourner, by faith, trusting that God at the right time and in the right way would fulfill his promise. We are not in our nation of citizenship either. We are just pilgrims passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we live resting on the promises of God that he will complete his work of salvation in us and bring us safely home to the land of our citizenship. We rest on the promises of God. But notice what else is happening here in this land. Abram is continuing to proclaim the gospel. He is continuing to worship God and to make him known. And why do I say that? Well, in verse 6, we find he shows up in Shechem, and there's an oak in Moreh. And then when he goes to Bethel and Ai, he goes to a mountain and pitches his tent there that's between Bethel and Ai. And right there, we hit two of the Canaanite sacred sites. Large trees like this oak of significance at Moreh were places of pagan worship. And you read all throughout the Old Testament of the high places. That was hills, places where people would go to worship the gods, because apparently you were closer to God on top of the hill than you were down the valley. Yeah, there's a lot of reasons for that. But he goes to these places where pagan worship is clear. I mean, we're told the Canaanites were in the land. That's a note to us that these people that are so set against God and so sinful that God is going to use Abram's descendants to annihilate them as divine in execution of his divine judgment upon them. Abram shows up at their sacred places of worship. Now, he doesn't engage in their worship. No, no. He gets to Shechem. He's by the oak of Moreh. And God appears and says, this is the land. And what is Abram's response? He built an altar to worship the Lord who had appeared to him. And when he gets to Bethel, what's he do? He builds an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. We find Abram engaged in the worship of God in the land, in the sight of these pagans, at the locations of their sacred worship. Abram builds altars to worship the Lord. He is continuing to demonstrate his belief in the God and his promises. And in doing so, he is inviting the people around him to believe as well that there is a one God that is worthy to be worshipped. We don't worship the trees. We don't worship the spirits on high places. We worship the one true God through the means of sacrifice at this point in time, pointing ahead to Christ, just like Noah. He's offering sacrifice just like Abel, just like Adam and Eve, just like everybody we've seen that was right with God in the book of Genesis, offering sacrifice to the Lord. Reminding them that they need a mediator to deal with their sin problem between them. It's not between them and God. The problem is just that they've offended an infinitely holy God. And so through it all, Abram's obedience is driving his worship and driving his proclamation of the gospel to those around him. Is that what's driving us? Have we forsaken country and family and possessions and ease for the sake of knowing and making God known? Have we been seen to be fit to be Christ's disciples because we were willing to walk away from it all for the sheer joy of knowing Christ? Are we like the man who finds the treasure in the field? In Jesus' parable, who goes home and sells everything so he can go and acquire that field? Is the confession of our mouth that we believe in God compelling us to lives of obedience? We cannot always see the world from God's perspective. We don't always know the end from where we stand right now. When Abram set out from Haran at the age of 75, he didn't know the hardships or the blessings that he would encounter. He didn't know what God had in store for him. Yet God had arrested him by his grace. Therefore, Abram obeyed, not counting the costs, not considering the challenges, not thinking about anything other than the fact that he desired to know God and to be in the middle of what God was doing. There's no hesitation in Abram. There's no objections. There's no demands for answers. Yes, he's going to fail along the way, just like Noah, that incredible man of faith, that preacher of righteousness, the New Testament calls him, failed. Abraham is going to fail on more occasions than one. We're going to see his first one here in chapter 12. Here we have this man of faith, this man resting on the promises of God and forsaking everything, still stumbling along the way, just like you do and just like I do. And yet when we fail, we thank God for the riches of his grace and his mercy, how Christ has dealt with that sin. And we seek his help to press on in the life of obedience. Abram trusted God He believed God. This makes him the father of faith. And he shows us how we ought to live. But beloved, this story isn't about Abram and his faith. This story is about the God whose promises are worth trusting in and following and obeying. Maybe it's time for you to do business with the Lord and recognizing that you have valued your family, or you valued your career, or you've valued your possessions, or you have valued life itself more than you have valued your relationship with God. And you need to confess that. And you need to change the priorities of your life so that you live for God and God alone. If you need to do business with the Lord, do so and seek His help. What you will find, just as Abram found, isn't necessarily a road of ease, isn't necessarily a trouble-free life. But what God asks you to give up in way of earthly comfort, He will more than make up for in spiritual blessing. Because God is faithful, and He will have His ways accomplished in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we sit, Lord God, from the perspective of knowing what the blessing of all the nations would be. It would be Your Son. Thank You for blessing us with the gift of salvation. Father, it is our humble desire that we might walk faithfully, obediently, humbly before You. Teach us, Lord God, not to need to know the end from the beginning, but rather teach us, Father, to trust You even when we don't know the end from the beginning, to be faithful. That like Abram, that someday when we stand before You, we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Keep us faithful this week. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.